Take your Bibles and open with me to Esther chapter 9. We'll finish up chapter 9 and the postscript of three verses in chapter 10, looking at the institution of the Feast of Purim, the celebration of the casting of lots, that if it had gone one way would indeed have cost the Jews throughout the Persian Empire their lives. But as we know and as we read last week, instead the plan backfired. Mordecai was able to write a new edict. He was able to take over the possessions and the position of wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And now in chapter 9 and 10, we really get to the end of the story. The highlight is chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. The highlight here is that in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. We have now reached the day that Haman's edict was going to be carried out, and all those who wanted to dispose of the Jews were given authority by the king and funding by the king to take arms and to go and to kill Jews and to plunder their possessions. But you will remember that because of providence, because of Esther and Mordecai's plan, another edict was passed to be carried out the same day. Mordecai's edict, with the king's authorization, was that if someone raised up against the Jews to try to kill them and plunder them, the Jews could kill them back. Now, of course, the goal was this was to be a preventative measure of retaliation. If somebody came to hurt you, you now, by authority of the king, could defend yourself to the point that you could retaliate and plunder those who wanted to harm you as Jews. Now, there's been 8 months from Mordecai's decree until this time. We have finally reached this day that was determined by Haman's casting of lots, the Persian word pur, which from which we get Purim. The day came. The king's command and his decree were going to be executed. And it says, on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The whole story of Purim is a story of God and His providence reversing a curse and causing His enemies, the enemies of the Jews, to fall to their own fear. They had this idea that they were going to be able to finally exterminate the Jews and to take retribution on the Jews. Of course, we know that in the capital city there was confusion about the first decree that Haman made, because a lot of people weren't upset with the Jews. A lot of people didn't hate the Jews, but they knew this is what the king said had to be done, so they were preparing to do it. But now the counter command was given that the Jews could defend themselves, and fear overtook the enemies of the Jews. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but the opposite occurred. The Hebrew word there is there was a complete reversal. Things did not go as Haman had planned with his decree, and the Jews overpowered those who hated them. It says the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. He goes on in verse 3 to tell us, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. The enemies of the Jews fell to their fear. In this time of 8 months, remember how this started. What happened? Haman was put to death and he was hung on his own gallows. As he was judged and his possessions and as his position was given then to Mordecai, Mordecai was exalted. He now is second to the king. He is the vizier. He has the authority of royalty to do whatever he wants to do as the king's chief advisor. He wrote the edict telling the Jews that they could defend themselves and gave them permission even to plunder their enemies. And because of his position in these 8 months now, as his position grows, as people become aware of who he is, as they see the king's trust in him, and what we understand is as he was helping to rule under the authority of the king, remember, King Ahasuerus didn't really care what was going on as long as he was able to tax the people and keep the border safe. As long as he was able to have another wine party, he didn't care what happened. So he put Mordecai in charge, and here's the good news. Mordecai did such a good job ruling in the stead of the king that the king didn't have to worry about a thing. He could just go on being his debaucherous self. He could go on and have his parties and have his feasts. for 8 months. He didn't care. Probably didn't even remember that the day was coming up. He hadn't even cared what was in the original decree that Haman had put out. And he hadn't even read the decree that Mordecai wrote before it was sent. He just didn't care. He wanted to be left alone to enjoy the luxury of being king. The result, though, is that as Mordecai ruled in righteousness, as he was faithful and did what God wanted him to do, as Mordecai was faithful, what happens to people when the leaders are righteous? The people will prosper. The people will rejoice when the leaders are righteous. Wouldn't you like to experience that at some point in your lifetime? What is it to be ruled by the righteous? Well, the truth is, 9 times out of 10, the men that rule over us are the men that we deserve to have rule over us. And they are the least of men. The Bible's clear on that. But here God puts Mordecai and Esther in these positions for just this time to accomplish His purposes, to preserve His people. And as Mordecai has been faithful, people understand. They recognize him. It says his fame had spread throughout all the land. Mordecai was a celebrity. Everybody knew who he was and they loved him and what he was doing as he ruled in the stead of the king. As a result, when the first edict came out and people started to gather together and fight the Jews knew they could defend themselves, so they all gathered together. They figured it would be harder to attack them if they were all together in one place and ready to defend themselves. And as they got ready to defend themselves, notice what happened. There were some people who rose up against them to attack them in this nation, in this Persian Empire. But it says the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work, all of the governmental officials who would have been the ones who had been commanded to pay those who wanted to kill the Jews to make sure that it got carried out, all of them sided with the Jews. They refused to help in the destruction of the Jews because they feared Mordecai. This is what they understood. We're in the government, we serve the king, but we also serve Mordecai. And if we side with people to fight against the Jews, and Mordecai is a Jew, and Mordecai has told his people that they can retaliate, they can get retribution, and they can plunder, then if we side against the Jews, Mordecai is going to do to us what he did to Haman. He's going to kill us, hang on us to the gallows, take our family, take our possessions, take our position, and we're going to lose everything we've worked to get to be comfortable and part of this administration and this empire. They were so fearful of Mordecai and what he could do to bring retribution upon them because of his power and his position that as his prominence, it says he became increasingly prominent, then the government sided with the Jews. And when those few who did want to attack the Jews did attack the Jews, it says that the Jews easily overpowered them. It says the Jews defeated all their enemies. Now this does not mean that the Jews went out and actively attacked. They waited for those who showed themselves who were coming to attack them and they defended themselves. But when they did, it said it was a slaughter. It was a destruction. It says they defeated their enemies with the stroke of a sword. It was as easy a battle as in one stroke of the sword and their enemies were defeated. You see, this wasn't just the Jews fighting and fighting well. Most of these people would not have been trained to fight and to defend themselves. This was God giving them the victory. And as they raised up against the Jews, against His people, and came up against them, the Jews, as easy as with one stroke of the sword, defeated their enemies. They stopped them in their onslaught, and they killed those who would have killed them. It says they did what they pleased with those who hated them. That does not mean that they took great joy in killing people. It meant it was easy. It was a pleasure. You ever heard somebody say it's a pleasure doing business with you? And you know that they've just cheated you? Or they just lied to you? Well, the Jews killed these people and could have turned around and said, it's a pleasure doing business with you. This was a good day to be a Jew. They absolutely were given strength in battle and they overwhelmed their enemies and they defeated them. And you know, the Bible does not record one Jewish fatality or loss in all of this throughout the whole kingdom. We are told, however, that there were losses for those who rose up against the Jews. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, it says, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. There were 500 men, actually 510 that we'll see, that decided that they wanted to attack the Jews in the capital city. Now you can imagine, who would have known about Mordecai more than those who were in the capital city? And yet 500 still thought it was a good idea to attack the Jews. And they were killed. Those 500 were killed. And also on top of that, there were 10 other men who were killed. And we are given their names, their Persian names, and it tells us who these are. They killed 500 men who raised up against them. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmarshtha, Aerosol, Aridol, and that sounds like something you'd find in food you didn't want to eat, doesn't it? And Vajizatha. Now, who were these 10 men and why did we hear their names? Because it says these were the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They killed 500 just in the capital city that had decided it was a good idea to attack the Jews even though they could defend themselves. And 10 of those on top of the 500 were the sons of Haman, seeking retribution possibly for the life of their father. But they also were put to death. Do you notice what happened here? It was a complete reversal of fortune for Haman and for his family. In Esther 5:11, when Haman was upset about Mordecai not bowing to him, do you remember how Mordecai soothed himself? He went and gathered his family and his friends around him, had a feast, and it says in Esther 5:11, then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. It was a complete reversal, wasn't it? His position was given to Mordecai. His life was forfeited and his body was hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. And when he bragged about his position, that was gone. When he bragged about his life and his riches, that was gone. It all belonged to Mordecai. And he bragged about all of his children, his 10 sons who he was proud of. And what just happened? Those 10 sons sought vengeance for their father and died at the hands of the Jews in Shushan. Right there in the capital city, there was a complete reversal of Haman's fortune and family. Everything he took pride in, God stripped from him and gave to Mordecai and to the Jews. What does God tell us in His Word that He does to the proud? Oh, well, God pats you on the back because you have a right to be proud. Look at everything you've done for Him. No, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The idea there in James is that God stiff arms. It's the word that He pushes down the proud. When it says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, understand it's not a trip and fall. You're being pushed down because of your pride. If you won't humble yourself before God, He will humiliate you in His presence. He will push you down. But what does God do to the humble? He exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Remember what we read about Mordecai? He uncovered a plot. He spared the king's life. He wasn't recognized. And he raised a big stink about that, didn't he? I deserve recognition. No, he didn't say a word about it. Because he didn't say a word about it, 5 years later, on the very night that Mordecai was going to be killed the next morning by Haman, the king couldn't sleep. On that very night, he had read to him from the Chronicles of what had happened in the kingdom. And on that very night, the page was turned and the story of Mordecai exposing the plot and saving the king's life was read to him, so that on the next morning, when Haman burst into the king's chambers ready to be praised by the king, it turned out that the king instead wanted to praise Mordecai. And that was the beginning of the downfall of the proud and the exaltation of the humble. As we see this happen, we also see something that's very interesting. Mordecai, in his edict, given by the authority of the king, told the Jews they could plunder those who came against them. That meant as the Jews gathered together and those from the empire came to fight against them and to kill them and to annihilate them and to destroy them, as the Jews defended themselves, once the Jews killed those who were attacking them, they, by right of the law, could then go to that person's family, their house, kill all the rest of the family, take the spoils, take all the plunder, and keep it for themselves. But did you see what verse 10 said? After it tells us that 500 men were killed and destroyed in Shushan, including, and on top of that, the 10 sons of Haman, they killed. It says, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And in fact, this is repeated two more times in chapter 9. They did not lay a hand on the plunder. Why didn't they take the plunder? They had been told by Mordecai in this law, given with the authority of the king, that they could plunder those who were coming against them. I think because, I truly believe, it's because they understood what was happening here. This was not just Jews defending themselves against wicked men in the Persian Empire. These were the descendants of Agag who were coming through the line of Haman and his family and those he could instigate to fight with the Jews, a fight that had been going on since the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And just as Saul had refused to obey the command of God, what had God said? 1 Samuel 15, we've read it several times through this series. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. They were told to kill everything. These people were wicked, sinful, disloyal people. God, judging them for their sin, said, wipe them out and don't take any spoil or any plunder. But what did Saul do? Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Saul disobeyed the command of God. He directly disobeyed it. And his disobedience, do you understand, his disobedience cost him his throne and his life. He disobeyed God in this matter, and now for generations the fight has continued between the descendants of Agag and the descendants of the family of Kish, of which Saul was a member. As this fight has raged on between these two groups of people, the Hatfields and the McCoys have nothing on the Agites and the descendants of Kish. Every opportunity they had to kill and to destroy one another, they would do it. And Haman finally got to the position where he thought he could finish his family's tasks of wiping these descendants of Kish out and destroying not just them, but all the Jews. But it didn't happen. Instead, God raised Esther and Mordecai, put them in these positions, exalted them while he debased Haman. And now, as a result of all of this happening, while they were free to plunder, the people refused. They didn't take any of the spoils. They didn't lay a hand on it. That means they didn't touch it. There wasn't even a temptation there to go and to take what had belonged to these people that they killed. Because they understood not just that they were defending themselves, but that in God's providence, they were being given an opportunity to fulfill God's command generations ago to bring judgment upon the wicked. To be used in God's hand to bring judgment on the wicked. There's another point, though, that I like to make about that. They were, by every right, given the legal means to plunder their enemy, but they refused. This has an application for us today. There are things as believers that we are free to do. There are things that it is legal to do in the United States of America, in the nation in which we live. But just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because we have the freedom to do something does not mean that we should do it. We have to be discerning. We have to obey God rather than men. Now, usually when we say that we ought to obey God rather than men, we use that in the context of somebody telling us to do something against God's word. Well, here I think we can reverse that. When we're given the freedom to do something that God says not to do, we shouldn't do it. And this is true, too. You know, Paul and Peter take it a step further. If we're free to do something according to the word of God, but doing that something would cause a weaker brother to stumble and to fall into sin, Paul says we restrain our freedom. And we don't do what we're free to do so that we can help defend the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Never using our freedom to fulfill self or to cause the wounding of the conscience of a weaker brother. The example is set here by these Jews. They were given in the edict from the king the right to plunder. They were free to do this, but they refused. They would not do what they were free to do because they would rather honor God instead of following the law as it was given by Ahasuerus, even though it was through Mordecai. We see then something interesting in verses 9 through 17. As this goes on, and as they now have had this day, the day has come, there's this great battle, and 510 people are killed just in the capital city alone. It says in verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. Now this is interesting, because remember, up until this time, the king hasn't really cared. He got angry when Haman fell down in front of Esther and fell on Esther because he thought he was attacking Esther, and that gave him an excuse to kill Haman. Other than that, he really didn't care. That's why he just assigned it to Mordecai and said, do whatever you want, here's the ring, stamp it and go. But now it says that they brought to the king the list of those who had been killed. And the king said to the queen, to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition that should be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done. We finally see the king get excited about something. And this is really kind of weird, because he really didn't care. He cared about Esther because she was beautiful and she was the queen, and he wanted to defend her, and he wanted to get rid of wicked Haman, and he exalted Mordecai for saving his life and for exposing the plot to kill him and all of these things. But now as reports come in, the king understands that something's going on and the Jews are killing their enemies, and 500 have been killed in the capital city. Now that's a pretty big number of people when you consider that all of the government officials had said, "We're not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole. We're not going anywhere near this." But there were still 500 people who got together to try to kill the Jews in the capital city, where Mordecai was, with his fame and all of that. Well, they did that and they died, and so the king gets the report, and he says, "I wonder how many more got killed all throughout the province." At this point, you almost get the feeling that he had placed bets on how many were going to be killed on both sides. Because he is actually eagerly anticipating a report now. How many more? How many more? Did they kill anybody else? He gets excited about the report of what's going on in his kingdom. How off is this? That this guy who's usually just doesn't care in his party and now actually gets eager and excited to get the reports to find out how many people died. How many did you kill today? He was thrilled with this and he was eager with this. And the idea is he's rubbing his hands together and he cannot wait to find out, to the point that this is what he says to Esther before he's even finished talking, asking his questions. He says, "What else can I do for you?" This is what Ahasuerus said. "This is the most fun I've had in years. What else can I give you?" There was really something wrong with him, wasn't there? For him to get excited like this and for this to drive him to immediately say to her, "Look, when I gave you your first wish, 500 people in the capital died. That is so cool. What else can I give you? Just ask me. I'll give you whatever you want." Hi. We're glad that Mordecai was there, because if Ahasuerus had been running the show by himself, can you imagine where the kingdom would have been? Well, we know where it ended up. It wasn't but 10 years after this that Ahasuerus was assassinated. He was killed and he was replaced, and then Greece attacked and the whole nation, the whole empire fell to Alexander the Great. But for now, he's like a little kid on Christmas morning, and he opened his first present and he wants another. Ha ha ha! This is what happened. What else can I do for you? Esther was on top of it. She was ready for this. Because as soon as he says this, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you." Or, "What is your further request? It shall be done." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." She says, "Give us another day. Let us do the same thing, just in Shushan, one more day." Now, there wouldn't have been time for any extension of the decree to make it out any further than that into the kingdom. It took months for the decree to get to the edges of the kingdom for the Jews to defend themselves. So on the first day, on the 13th of the month, in Shushan and in all of the empire, the Jews defended themselves. We'll find out in a minute how many actually they killed who came against them. But then on the 14th day, what we know from reading on in chapter 9 is that everybody else in the empire said, "Okay, the day came, the day went, we killed our enemies, let's have a party, Feast of Purim." But on the 14th day in the capital city, Esther said, "Let's extend it one more day. Let's not celebrate yet." Do you know what I think Esther knew? There were still enemies of the Jews in the capital city, and she wanted to make sure that they were all eradicated. And not just that they were eradicated, but that an example was made that Haman's, the body of his 10 sons, would be hung on the gallows. They were already dead. She wanted their bodies to be impaled on stakes around the city for everybody to see what happens if you decide to attack the Jews. She wanted another day to bring to completion the word of God, because God said he was going to completely eradicate all of the descendants of Agag of Amalek. So as this happened, and she said this, it says, "So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. They impaled him on stakes the next day. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder." Another 300 men were put to death, and the 10 bodies of the 10 sons of Haman were impaled on stakes. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. They had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So on the 13th, the decrees went into effect. The Jews defended themselves. In Shushan, they killed 510. In the outlying areas of the kingdom and all the other regions of the kingdom, they killed 75,000 people who had decided that they would attack the Jews. And we're not told about one Jewish casualty. They were easily given the victory over their enemies. On the 14th day, then on the next day, the people out in the kingdom breathed a sigh of relief. Ha! The day's come, the day's gone, we defended ourselves, we're still here, we're still alive. Let's have a party! The Persians apparently really liked to party. And so on the 14th day, they had a feast day, they had a holy day, they had a party. But Esther put the party off for a day, asked for one more day, and on that day, on the 14th of the month, they killed 300 more who came against them and were still seeking to destroy the Jews, and impaled Haman's sons' bodies out on stakes for everybody to see. And then they celebrated on the 15th day of the month after everything had been done. What's amazing here is that when this was brought to completion, it's interesting that Esther does ask for the bodies of the sons of Haman to be impaled on stakes. That's significant scripturally, though. And this is what's interesting. If you go all the way back to the Exodus, where all of this started, when Joshua took over from Moses and was leading the people into the promised land, leading them in conquest, when they went, you remember the story of when they went to Ai, small little town, after they defeated Jericho, they thought this is going to be easy, don't even send the whole army. But they had given a command, God had given a command when they went to Jericho not to take any spoils. The only thing that came alive out of Jericho was Rahab and her family, because God protected them for her protecting the spies. And she, of course, then is in the line of Christ in his genealogy. But now we know that a man named Achan saw some stuff, stole some stuff, hid some stuff. God revealed it through the casting of lots that it was Achan who had done this. Achan and his family were taken and killed, because when they went to Ai, the next city to attack, they attacked it and were defeated. And they were defeated because of Achan's sin. God revealed then who had sinned. Achan and his family were put to death. And then they went back and they attacked Ai again. And this time they defeated the city. And when they did, in Joshua 8:29, it says the king of Ai, he, Joshua, hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And in Joshua 10:26, again, after another battle, it says, afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. Joshua had a habit of doing this. As they would fight and attack, they would take the king that they had conquered, they would take his dead body, and they would throw it up in a tree, up on a high place, hanging in a tree, so that everybody around could see what had happened. Now, why was Joshua doing that? He was doing that for a very specific reason. When God gave the law to the people, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, God said to his people, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he has put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Here's what God had instituted in the law. If someone has done something deserving of death, and you carry out the just law, the holy law, and you put them to death, then you're to put their body on display until evening by hanging them up, throwing them up in a tree. That is a sign that what happened to them happened as a result of the curse of the law of God. God's law was fulfilled. Those people were cursed by God. They bore God's wrath. That's why they're dead. And so that was a testimony to all the people who saw it. First, it would intimidate the rest of the enemies who were still alive. But for God's people, it would remind them, these people died and their bodies are on display because God cursed them because they broke His law. Because of the penalty of sin, violating the law of God, they were thrown, hanged up on a tree. Now, you couldn't leave them there overnight. You had to immediately take them down that night and bury them, because otherwise you would defile the land. Why is that significant for us? Because in Galatians 3:13 and 14 we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What happened to Jesus? How was He killed? By being impaled on a stake. By being hung on a cross. He was hung on a tree. Why? Because He was bearing up under the wrath of God for the curse of breaking God's law. Do you understand that this was done to the enemies of God? And it should have been done to us. But His body was hung on a tree because He bore the penalty for the curse of the law in our stead. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because Jesus' His body was hanged on a tree and taken down that very day and put in the grave. When they came to break His legs, to hasten His death before evening, what did they find? He was already dead. He had already given His life. He yielded His life up willingly while hanging on a tree, bearing up under the curse of God for our sin. We look at Haman and we look at his sons and we rejoice in the penalty that the wicked paid. But we cannot rejoice in the death of the wicked and in the punishment of the wicked without realizing that we deserve exactly what Haman and his sons got, but Jesus bore it on our behalf for us. He gave to us by grace eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So this edict has been extended. The cursed were put on display. Completion is brought to killing those. And then it says they had a time of rest. We also read in Joshua 11:23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribe. Then the land rested from war. The people defended themselves, and then they had a time of rest. As we look at rest in the Bible, in Psalm 113, verses 5 through 9, we read, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. God gives His people blessing and He gives them peace. He does it for those near, and we're told He does it for those far away, all throughout the reaches of the kingdom, of the empire. In Isaiah 57:19-20, it says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked will not rest in peace. Isn't it significant that we say of those who have died, may they rest in peace? For the wicked, for the unrepentant, for the lost, there is no rest in death. The only rest that is found in death, the only peace that is found in death, are found in those who have placed their trust in the one who has borne the penalty for sin. There is no rest for the wicked. But what do we have to look forward to? We understand that we have rest. We understand that we have been brought near to God. Where He says this is for those who are near and for those who are far off. In Ephesians 2, we read that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, both Jew and Gentile, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to you who were near. The message and the hope of rest is for everyone. That's reiterated in the celebration of the Feast of Purim. We're given the details of the feast in chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. There we read, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. Mordecai took advantage of this. The people out in the villages only fought for one day, so the very next day on the 14th day of the month, they had a day of rest and feasting and partying. In the city, they fought the 13th and the 14th day, so their day of rest and feasting and partying was on the 15th day. So here's how Mordecai reconciled that. Both days, you have a feast. On the 14th and the 15th. The city folk can celebrate with the country folk on the 14th, and the country folk can celebrate with the city folk on the 15th. So for 2 days in a row, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Purim. He wanted to establish this among them so that they could celebrate this yearly. You understand, this is the only feast instituted for the Jews in Scripture that was not ordained outright from God by a decree. But Mordecai made this for the Jews. He instituted it to be done yearly on the 14th and 15th days. That's why Purim started yesterday and ends today. On the 15th and 16th this year, but in the Jewish calendar, the 13th and 14th days of the month. This has been done yearly since then in the life of the Jews. Do you realize this means Jesus would have celebrated Purim? Growing up, all of the Jews would have celebrated this feast day to the point that this feast day, while it's considered a minor feast because it's not given by God directly in the Scriptures, it's a minor feast. It's one of the largest. I think Passover is the only one that is celebrated more than this feast day, even today, for the Jews. So he gives this decree. They're going to do this. And he says, this is how you're going to do it. On these days, the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and he had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return to his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. It was a day, first, of rest. It was a day to celebrate what God had done providentially in preserving them. And so it was a day to rest. To rest from what? To rest from having to defend yourself. To rest from having to fight to preserve your life and your lineage. This does, even though this not instituted per se by God directly in His Word, we can still find this pointing us to Christ, can't we? What has Christ come to give us? What has He come to be for us? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Hebrews 4:9 reminds us from our study in Hebrews, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. We look forward to the rest of heaven, but what is our rest now in this life? There are some who say that our rest now in this life is one day in seven. No, our rest is every day because we rest every day in Jesus Christ. He has called us to a life of rest. It was also a day for presents. There was gift giving. Now I want you to tell me what this sounds like. You're going to celebrate for 2 days. It's a holiday, so you don't work. You get to rest. You get to feast. It's a day of joy and peace. You get to give presents to one another. And you give special gifts to the poor once a year on these 2 days of the year. What does that sound like to you? That sounds just like Christmas, doesn't it? Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and you gather together for feast, and you have joy and peace, and you rest, and you get together with family, and you give presents to one another. And where's the Salvation Army? They hide during Christmas season, don't they? When do most people give charitably to give to the poor? During the time between Thanksgiving and Christmas. That's how big this holiday is for the Jews. This is their 2 days to rest, to feast, to have joy, to have gladness, to give presents, and to give to the poor. And this is what we're told that they did. Now, in the Talmud, in the rabbinical writings, in the commentary on the Scripture, it doesn't take the Jews very long to corrupt this. because it's not very long before a rabbi writes that this is to be a day that you drink. And you would have you'd think that they were looking at Ahasuerus in the story instead of Mordecai, because it's actually written in the Talmud that you are to drink to the point that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. How much do you have to do? Now, think about that. It's supposed to be a good thing that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, but they take it literally. Drink until your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. They say drink until you cannot tell the difference between the phrase "Blessed be Mordecai" and "Blessed be Haman." How do you celebrate like that? You know, the great thing about following God's instructions for moderation is that you celebrate and you remember. You have rest and you have joy and you have gladness and you truly enjoy the gifts of God. You don't drink yourself out of your gourd so that you don't remember and wake up feeling miserable. Can you imagine what the day after Purim is for a lot of people? Can you imagine? It had to be horrible. Well, here the truth is, when we look at what was instituted in the book of Esther, it's a day of rest, which for us we can celebrate. Because Esther and Mordecai were there and God did providentially what He did, the line of the Jews, the line of the Messiah was preserved, Christ was born, and now we have ultimately found our rest in Him. We also see a date for presents. This reminds us, by the way, that we've been given the best gift possible, doesn't it? When we read God's Word, it's no mistake, it's no coincidence that our salvation is referred to as a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 11:29 tells us this: the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You want to take somebody somewhere and deny the doctrine of the ability to lose your salvation? Take them to Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then take them to Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God saves you, you're saved. You're safe and you're secure and you can find assurance even when you fail. I really do think that people who believe they lose their salvation do that to pity themselves because they know how badly they blow it and they can't believe that God could continue to hold them in salvation with as miserable a sinner as they are. Listen, I love what John MacArthur said. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. That's why He is our rest. That is why we are secure, because His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. He holds us, the Father holds Him, and nobody can pluck us out of His hands. We also read in the Scripture, Matthew 11:5, the blind see and the lame walk. This was Jesus' testimony. John the Baptist was about to be put to death. He was in prison and he was doubting. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, "Are you Him?" Now, this is John the Baptist, the one who leapt in his mother's womb at the hearing of the news of the coming of the Messiah, who was called by God, ordained by God, given the spirit and power of Elijah to go and to preach and to prepare the coming day of the Lord, to preach for the coming of the Messiah. And as he is there in prison, he finally just sends his disciples to Jesus and say, "Look, are you Him?" And Jesus replies, "Go and tell John. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus says, go tell John that I'm doing exactly what Isaiah said I would do. Just like Isaiah said, you would prepare the way, Isaiah said I would do these things and I'm doing them. I think it's significant. Pastor Lance Johnson in Denton at Iglesia Betania preaches, and I like his emphasis here, because we have no problem understanding that Jesus came so that the blind could see and the lame could walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. But we never finished the verse. And evidence of Jesus being the Messiah and evidence of gospel ministry is the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor. We in our affluence miss ministering to the poor, I think. That's why I want us and our church to continue to invest in missions around the world where people are poor. And that's why I want us to be aware, even in our own community, of where there are people with needs. And you say, well, we're the most affluent nation in the world. Even the most poor people here are so much more wealthy than people around the world. That doesn't matter. Don't compare them to other places in the world. If those people are poor and they have needs, their first need is to hear the gospel. And in hearing the gospel, they need to have their needs met as we serve them and as we minister to them. That's the whole message of the minor prophets, isn't it? That social justice is not just preaching the good news about the need to repent and return to God. The social gospel, from the Bible's point of view, is not, I'm going to pay all your bills and do everything for you and take care of you. It's, I'm going to help you, but understand I'm helping you because of the gospel. It's not giving the gospel to somebody just to give them some money to go eat. It's giving the gospel to go and to take them out, to pay for their meal, to pay for their groceries, and to talk to them about the Lord and the provision of salvation and the gifts of God. All of that is intertwined with one another. We can't separate them out. But here we have a day of rest, a day for presence, a day for ministering to the poor. This is all fulfilled in the gospel. And it's also a day of feasting, a day of mourning turned into gladness and sorrow turned into joy. You see, at heart, the Jews in Persia were Baptists. Because if they were going to celebrate, there was going to be food. Lots and lots of food. They were going to feast. Speaking about feasting and even ministering to the poor, Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, He said to them who invited Him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." We need to take feasting as an opportunity to minister to those who have needs. Feasting also reminded me of Psalm 34:8. Ultimately, when we talk about feasting in the Scripture, it's not just about enjoying the good things that God has given us, because listen, our church, we know how to eat, don't we? But it's not just about enjoying the things that God has provided. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Ultimately, where do we feast? At the Lord's table. Ultimately, what is our bread and our drink? Jesus said, "This is my meat, this is my food and drink, to do the will of Him who sent me." And we're reminded every week at this table that we feast upon Christ by faith. Not that the bread becomes Christ or that the wine becomes Christ, but that it represents for us who He is and what He has done for us, and we feed on Him by faith. We trust Him. We renew that dedication to Him weekly at the table. We come and we taste and we see that the Lord is good. To close out the book, in verse 29, it tells us that Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. She sent a second letter out just to confirm everything that Mordecai said. She gave the queen's stamp of approval to this. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. It says here that she writes a second letter, tells them, yes, this is serious. And in fact, it's so serious that she says in verse 31, it says that she confirms that this feast is to be held in the same regard as the feast for fasting and lamenting. You know, a lot of the feasts that the Jews participate in are fasting and mourning because of their sin and because of the need for atonement. This feast is for deliverance and salvation and preservation. And this is what she tells them. You almost get the sense that they are reformed and they're afraid to raise their hands and smile and stamp their feet in church. And she says, "I want you to take this as seriously as the feasts of mourning or the holidays of mourning and fasting. I want you to put the same effort into your dismay as you do into your gladness." In other words, this is a feast to take seriously. I want you to do it. I want you to do it. Here's the second affirmation from the queen. Do this. And then it closes the book. It says, "King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea." King Ahasuerus did not skip a beat to go right back to doing what he was good at doing, raising taxes. You remember when Esther was queen, what did he do? When she became queen, he called a holiday and canceled taxes for a while. Well, now all of this happened. The Jews have this party. They've got 2 days now to feast and to give presents and to rest. And they're going to do this yearly from now on. Ahasuerus got all excited about the people who were dying, but as soon as all this is over, he's right back to being Ahasuerus. So he raised taxes. It says, "Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." Here is Mordecai. The king went back to business as usual. Mordecai was advanced. And we don't know what happened to Mordecai and Esther 10 years from now. We don't have the record of what happened to them. You can still go to a place in Iran if you dare, and you can see in Iran the tomb of Mordecai and Esther with inscriptions on the wall dating from this period that say that this is where they are buried. You can even go and see relics and things that have been left over from Ahasuerus, from Xerxes and his kingdom there. So we don't know what they did for that time other than to know that during that time, apparently there was a time of peace and prosperity. Mordecai was advanced. He became second to King Ahasuerus. He reminds us of Joseph and of the role of Daniel and others where he was elevated in the kingdom. And as he did this, it says he was well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Here is where Mordecai sets the example for us. It's not just about the holidays. The days that we set aside to remember, to feast, to party, to thank God, to rejoice. It's not just about the days of fasting and mourning that we set aside when we're fighting with sin or with finding the way to make decisions as we seek God on matters for life. But he does this day in and day out. He shows us how to be faithful by seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. Mordecai was praised and advanced and exalted. And in that exalted state, he did not go around then and demand what Haman demanded. What did Haman demand? Haman demanded and went to the king and said, "When you elevate me to this position, I want you to sign a law that everybody has to bow to me." How did we get into this trouble in the first place? Haman wouldn't bow. But now that Haman is exalted, we read nothing about a decree from Haman that everybody has to bow when he walks near them. Instead, we're told that his testimony is that he sought good for his people and spoke peace to his countrymen. In Psalm 122:1, David says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" In verses 6 through 9 in that chapter, he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Do you seek good for the people around you? For your family, for your church family, for your neighbors? Is that not what we're commanded to do? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself? What is loving our neighbor? Ultimately, it is seeking good for them. Good here doesn't just speak of prosperity. It speaks of health and of well-being. What do we do to seek the good of the people around us? We also see that he spoke peace to his neighbors. He spoke peace to his countrymen. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord." In Jeremiah 29:7, we're reminded what Jeremiah wrote to the captives. When they were taken into captivity, Jeremiah wrote to them, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." What is the result of Mordecai doing what he does? Because he was able to rule, and because he was able to seek good and speak peace, the kingdom had peace and the Jews had peace for a time. He obeyed God's command through Jeremiah. We also read in 1 Peter 3:10 through 12, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." How easy is it to ruin a good day? You just have to say the wrong thing once, don't you? To ruin your day and the day of everybody else around you. He who would love life. And we all claim to love life, don't we? I love life. If you want to really love life and if you want to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you want to enjoy the good things of God in this life, wherever you are, seek peace and pursue it. Now, what does that mean if you live in a country where they are persecuting Christians and throwing Christians in prison and putting Christians to death? If we were able to hear the testimony of Christians who live in those circumstances, do you know that they can tell us about the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God even in those circumstances? And so often here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we have a hard time coming up with a list of the blessings of God, because it is so hard sometimes to live with all that we have, the things that we miss and the things that we count as loss, the things that we complain about, the things that irritate us. The next time you seek to complain about where you are and what you're facing, think about the church in nations where their lives are at stake because they follow Christ. Think about the church in places like China and North Korea and places where simply owning a Bible can get you killed. You understand that happened last week in North Korea. Did you see this on the news? The North Korean leader had arrested 33 people. They were involved in helping plant churches and distributing Bibles. And these Koreans, because they not necessarily had it with them, but because there was testimony that at some point in time they had possessed a Bible and spoken good things about Jesus Christ, they're going to be executed. Now, people wonder, what do you do in those circumstances? There's another that's happening in Syria, happening this week, where the Muslims have taken over an area that had belonged to a Christian population in the north part of Syria. And they gave the people three choices: convert to Islam, we'll kill you, or submit yourselves as slaves to Islamic rulers and do whatever we tell you. Don't talk about the gospel, don't meet together, don't worship, don't do all of these other things, and we'll let you live in slavery to Muslim overlords. If that choice was given to you today, what would you choose? This is America, I'd get my gun. When we think about what the church is facing, what's amazing to me is to listen to people in America and in the West deride Christians in Syria who chose option three, who chose to allow themselves to be taken as slaves. That's what the pastors in their churches in North Syria did this week. In order to preserve the lives of their people, they agreed to become slaves of the Muslims. And as we think about that and the ramifications of that, first off, I would seriously have a problem with anybody who would say, just off the cuff and cold-heartedly, well, they just should have been willing to die. They have an opportunity to continue to preach and to live the gospel. They have an opportunity to continue to be salt and light, and they can be told not to say things and not to go places and not together with other Christians. But the Bible tells us plainly that when you're taken as a slave by an evil master, by the way that you serve them, the gospel is proclaimed in their face. What a way to proclaim the gospel. We can't imagine that, can we? We cannot imagine having to make a decision today that we either submit and convert, we either agree to be put to death, or we agree to serve as slaves to people who hate Jesus Christ and the Bible. We've got it so good. When the Jews were faced with this, God provided a way of escape. That way of escape was through exalting, humble Mordecai, debasing, proud Haman, and he preserved his people, and they instituted the Feast of Purim. In the simple casting of a lot, something that to the mind of the world would have been left to chance, God in His providence preserved His people. And this is what we can understand from this. We have a reason to rejoice in the rest that we have in Christ. We have a reason to talk about the gifts we've been given and to share with the poor the gospel and presents and gifts and feasting and joy and gladness every single day that we're on this earth, because Jesus has given Himself for us so that we don't have to worry about retaliation or retribution or preservation. The lesson from Purim and from this feast is this. Purim really is a pageant of providence. It really is a show of God's sovereignty and His care for His people. If He cares for His people like He says that He does, what do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? What does He say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Immediately we come up with a long list of the people who can be against us. Who can stand against us and accomplish anything against us if God is for us? Why? This is the truth of Purim. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reminder of Your care for Your people. We thank You for the peace and the rest that You give to us in Christ, for the gift of eternal life that You've given to us freely in Him. Father, we thank You for coming to us when we were indeed children of wrath, enemies of God, and loving us and demonstrating that love by giving Your Son to die on our behalf. Father, Purim may not have initially been thought to have pointed to the hope of the Messiah, but we see Your Word. We know that as You have recorded this for us, we see all through this story the message of redemption and preservation. We see that those are cursed who hang on a tree. We see that You've given to us rest. You've turned our sorrow into joy, our mourning into gladness. You've given to us gifts so that we can give one another gifts. And You've ministered even to the poorest of the poor. You've called us, and Your gifts and Your calling are irrevocable. Father, I pray that in this day, on this day of the Feast of Purim, we would not run with any kind of extravagance into the extremes of a worldly celebration, but we would rest securely in the salvation given to us by Christ, and use this holiday as an opportunity to praise You, to exalt You, to lift up the name of the One who has come to be hung on a tree for us, to exalt Jesus Christ, knowing His promise that when He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. Father, may You fix our eyes firmly upon Him and help us to point others to see Him in all of His goodness and glory as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.